as we look at this thought of why does a good God allow bad things to happen? I have a friend that a little while ago lost a child under the age of 5, tragically. And it was painful, as you can try to imagine. And after the funeral, when Lori and I approached our friends, the mother hugged me, and through obvious tears, she said this to me: "Steve, I can handle this if you can just tell me why. Why did God allow this to happen?" How do you respond to that sort of a question? I mean, that's intense, right? I mean, when you're in the moment of such suffering and such pain and such heartache, how do you respond to that? Let me tell you what you don't say in those circumstances. I don't think in those circumstances you remind them by saying, "God always works for the good of those who love him. Okay? I know that's a true statement, but in the midst of deep suffering and hurt like that, that's pretty painful. I don't think you say, "It'll get better with time." I don't think you say, "God is using this experience to strengthen you and make you stronger." I don't think you take those sort of approaches because they're not appropriate in the moment of suffering. So here's what you do. You listen and you don't say much. You know? You just have a presence with them. You communicate by your time that you care, and you pray for them. Because the reality here, folks, is that I have no idea why God allowed that to happen. I don't. I mean, I can try to be all pastoral, and I can try to throw out Bible verses and stuff, but I literally have no idea why God allowed that to happen. I know He has a reason, because He's good, He's faithful, He's just, and He's sovereign, but I don't understand it. And I have the same question. So I just wept with her, right? Here's what we have to understand as we look at this question of why does a good God allow bad things to happen. We have to understand this, that some people raise this question because of observations that they are making in the world around them. In other words, they're seeing earthquakes, they're seeing famine, they're seeing tsunamis, they're seeing tornadoes, they're seeing calamity and devastation. And so they see all this stuff happening around them in the world, and they raise this question: why does a good God allow bad things to happen? That's how some people phrase this question. But others are asking this question because of something deeply personal that has affected them. We have to understand that. It's not because of something they've observed around them. It's because of something personal that has caused them intense hurt and pain. And we have to understand this fact before we have a conversation on this question with folks. We really do. You know, when I hear someone voice a concern about Christianity that's related to this type of question, I make sure that I listen carefully. And then the first question I ask them is this: why do you feel that way? Because I want to seek to determine, is that because of them just observing suffering in the world, or is that because they themselves have suffered? Because my response is going to be different to a person that says, I was repeatedly raped by my uncle when I was a kid, right? To somebody that says, that earthquake down in Central America last week, it was devastating. Those are different experiences, and I'm going to respond to those people in different fashions. And while it's fact that both of those instances contain intense suffering, one of them is personal and one of them is observational. So I want to begin this morning by reminding us of what the Bible teaches about God related to this subject. We're going to look at some characteristics of the nature of God, and I recognize that we could spend months on the characteristics and nature of God, but we're just going to look at a handful here that kind of relate to this subject. We're going to be looking at biblical truth about God's character, and I'm going to kind of hit these kind of quickly so we can get to addressing the question. And the first one is this: God is all-powerful. The fancy theological term for that is omnipotent, right? Omnipotent or all-powerful means that God is capable of doing anything within His nature. He has unlimited power and ability, again, within his nature. So is there anything that God cannot do? Yeah, actually there is. God cannot do anything that is outside of his nature. So God can't sin. God can't cease to be holy. God cannot not be just. God cannot not be loving. Those are part of his character and nature. But anything within his character and nature, God has the unlimited power and ability to accomplish. Isaiah reminds us of that in Isaiah 14. It says, "The Lord All-Powerful has made this promise. Everything I have planned will happen just as I said. I, the Lord All-Powerful, have made these plans. No one can stop me now." That's the sovereign God declaring, "My will be done," right? He's saying nothing can stop that from happening. I'm all-powerful. Here's the next one. God is compassionate. Psalm 86 tells us, "But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." By the way, Psalm 86 is one of those psalms that David actually wrote. He knows what he's talking about, right? He can actually communicate and say, "God, you're filled with compassion," because there were moments in his life where David deserved to be turned into the holy French fry, right? Where God could have just blasted him for the things that he did, but he didn't. And all we have to do to look further at this is to look at the life of Jesus as he lived it here on earth, to know that God is compassionate. The way that Jesus loved others, the way that he met the needs of broken people, clearly demonstrates the compassion of God. More on that a little bit later. And then number three is this: God is love. We're all familiar with John 3:16, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish and have eternal life." Verse 17 then says, "God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." You know, the greatest demonstration of love ever was God the Father sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. The Bible tells us that God is love. Not that he just loves, but that he's actually the embodiment of love. And Jesus demonstrated this so clearly. Here's number four. God is good. Psalm 136 tells us, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." And then James 1:17 says, "Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow." God is always good. There is no evil in him, only goodness. And then here's number five. And number five is important for us to really understand as we begin this conversation here. And it's this: God has suffered himself. Isaiah 53 says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." And then Hebrews 2 tells us, "And now that Jesus has suffered and was tempted, he can help anyone else who is tempted." I think it's really important for us to understand that God has suffered. And he's the only being that exists today that doesn't deserve to suffer. He's the only one who hasn't brought that upon himself based upon the choices that he's made, the choices that humanity made when it chose to sin. So God suffered when his creation was tainted by sin. He suffered through the physical trial of the cross. He suffered in the person of Jesus when the sins of humanity were laid upon himself. God has been willing to suffer so that his creation can be restored. And that includes you and me. And I think it's important for our conversation to realize that. That when people raise this question and they say, "Why would a good God allow bad things to happen?" We can say, you know what? Bad things have happened to God because of a humanity's decision to sin. God has had to suffer. And these are biblical truths about his character. The Bible clearly communicates these things about God. And I gave you like 1% of the verses. I mean, we could have had a ton of verses there that talk about these things. So here's our big question of the day. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? Here's the atheist argument to this question. Here's why they raise it as a reason that God does not exist. And oftentimes this question is posed by people who say that they don't believe that God is real. All right? And they might be saying that based, again, upon observational circumstances because of what they're seeing going on in the world around them. But they might be saying that because of something intensely personal as well. I don't believe because, right? Here's what they say. Because the God of the Bible is portrayed as a God who is both all-powerful and all-good, and since evil and suffering exist in the world, God must not truly exist. And the reasoning behind this philosophy comes from this primary objection that they raise, and it's this, it's your next blank. God cannot be both powerful and good and allow suffering to continue, right? And that seems like a logical argument there, because if he was good and have the capability to stop suffering, he would do it, right? Because I would, you would. If you saw someone suffering on 224, they got hit by a car or something, you were the first person to see it happen, you would try to step into that situation. You would want to do whatever you could to ease that person's suffering and to bring them help. And so we make that rationalization. If we would do that, why doesn't God? Because I'm far from all powerful. David Hume is an 18th century philosopher, and he wrote this. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then he's evil. You know what? Students in our colleges and our university today are being fed this faulty promise continuously. And the fault behind this objection to Christianity is that it makes the assumption that a good God would not allow evil to continue. It's making that assumption. Here's the faulty premise. Since we cannot think of any justifiable reason why God would allow suffering and evil to continue, therefore, God cannot have such a reason for it. That's the faulty premise. That's the conclusion that's being reached there, that suffering is so abhorrent to us and we struggle to see any good in it whatsoever. But why should there not be a reason behind suffering just because we can't think of one? If God really is infinitely so much greater than we are as human, isn't it possible that God has a grander and greater purpose behind suffering than you and I are capable of understanding? You see, here's the fault in this premise that David Hume and others make today. It's your next blank. As hard as it might be for us to digest sometimes, perhaps God has a purpose behind suffering and evil. Perhaps he has a purpose. Perhaps it's part of his sovereign plan. And maybe those components somehow fit within what he's trying to accomplish in our world and in our lives. I think I told you the story about when I was 14 years old and my friends in the neighborhood, we decided to build a toboggan run down a reservoir hill. It didn't end well. I mean, the toboggan run actually was built really well, and it, you know, really worked well until I had to turn the sled, and it wouldn't turn on the ice, and there were three of us on the sled, and we face-planted into a tree. And I happened to be in the front, I actually shattered my nose. I mean, I had other injuries as well. All three of us were in the same hospital room. It's kind of fun, all right? But one of the things that I did was I absolutely shattered my nose. It was so smashed that the doctors looked at it and they said, there's nothing we can do for your nose, man. It just has to heal. And it's going to take 3, 4, 5 months for your nose to heal. And then once it heals, we'll have to reassess the situation. And so I went through life for 3 months as a freshman in high school. Oh, my word. Okay. With this like really smashed nose. And I had some other difficulties before that. I was having breathing difficulties, you know, as it healed, and the cartilage and scar tissue, and it was not going to be something that I could continue to do. And so 3 or 4 months after the injury, I had to go have surgery. And they re-broke my nose with needle nose pliers and a little hammer. And the crazy thing is they showed me, here's what we're going to do, you know. Fortunately, they put me out, and I was totally unaware of it, okay? But I was dreading, I was absolutely dreading that surgery. The injury occurred, I had to recover, and then I had to experience that surgery, and it was going to make me have this awesome profile that I have right now, okay? Are you experiencing that? Okay, and I was going to be able to breathe better, and ultimately, it was going to be a good thing. The injury occurred. The process to fix the injury was no fun, but the outcome was good. And is it possible that there's a similar approach to how God has moved into our world? That the injury, humanity's choice to reject God's authority and to sin occurred. And the repercussions of that choice has brought pain and suffering into our world and our lives. So God moved into the world to repair the image through Jesus. And when we accept his gift of salvation, the outcome is good. Not always comfortable, sometimes painful, but good. And while that might illustrate how God has solved our suffering because of sin, it doesn't address why suffering still continues today, right? I mean, my nose healed, all right? It doesn't hurt today. So why does God continue to allow suffering? It's a fair and it's an honest question for people who are earnestly seeking truth to ask this question. Why? Why would he do that? Just stop it, right? Just snap your fingers and stop it. If you're all powerful, you can do that. If I could do it, I would do it. Why don't you? Just end it. Does that sound familiar at all? Sounds like King David to me, you know? Have you ever read the Psalms in chronological order? If you do that and you recognize which Psalms are David, because he didn't write them all, but if you realize which ones are David, David appears highly schizophrenic. He does. Because you'll be reading one psalm and he's like, God, I'm praising you for your presence in my life, right? And then the very next one he's going, why are you putting me through this, God? Where are you? Are you even in my life? How come you're not intervening? Why aren't you stepping in? Where I'm at stinks. What I want you to know is this. This question isn't new. It's been around for a while. David was asking this question. So for the rest of our time this morning, let's take a plunge off the proverbial cliff here on the assumption that perhaps God has a purpose behind suffering. Is he all powerful? Yes. Is he compassionate? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. Is he good? Absolutely. Does he allow suffering to continue? Yes. But perhaps there's a purpose. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to acknowledge this is really reality. Because we've already looked at what the Bible teaches about the character of God. And he could end suffering, but he doesn't. At least not yet. So let's look at a few possibilities here. I've come up with a few I want us to consider here this morning, and this is my list. You might have a different one, but these are a couple things I'd like us to be thinking about. Possible reasons why God allows suffering. Here's the first one. To encourage those who do not know God to seek him out. To encourage those who aren't in relationship with him to seek him and know him and enter into a relationship with him. You know, God wants people to experience Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. And why does God want to be our refuge and strength? Why in the midst of trouble? Verse 10 tells us, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. You know, folks, God wants people to know him. He wants people to desperately come into a relationship with him because he understands that suffering for people who do not come into a relationship with him will never end. Pastor Bart presented that so clearly last week, and God knows that. So is it possible that God is even willing to use the bad to help draw people to himself? I think it's likely. His desire is for people to seek him out when they're in the storm. And the reality is that this approach is incredibly effective. It is. Because folks do think of God when they're suffering. Now, it's true that some people turn to him in that suffering and others turn away from him. But suffering often turns people's gaze in God's direction. And it gives them the opportunity. It gives them the choice. And God is saying, in that suffering, let me be your refuge and strength. I've got a plan. You can't see it now. But I am the God all-powerful, and my will be done. Come to me. Here's another reason. To strengthen the faith of those who know him. Listen to Paul here on this. This is intense, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. He means this literally because he continues here. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. If you're taking notes, circle, but as a result. Paul is saying, man, what we went through was terrible. But it forced us to trust God even more in our lives. And oh yeah, that's the God that raises people from the dead. So as I look back on that experience now, I wouldn't trade it. Because it helped me accomplish something in my faith that I would not have accomplished without it. It's an incredible testimony. Listen to what he says in Romans 5. He says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. He's talking about faith here. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Paul is saying, you know what? Trials help me keep on course. They actually help me keep focused on what the agenda in my life is, pursuing and living out my salvation in Jesus Christ. They make me resolved to press forward. Even when it's difficult, even in the midst of suffering, even when it's so hard to wait on God. You know, our family dog, Molly, I could write sermons on her, but it wouldn't be biblical. But she has this thing that she does in our family. It's kind of funny. It happens in our house. It even happens when we go camping and we're not at our house. That if somebody leaves the house and she's outside and she witnesses them going, she follows the car down the driveway. We have a big tree at the bottom of our yard that's kind of by the road, and she goes right beside that tree and she sits down all stiff and she looks down the road where that car went, and she stays there until somebody comes back. It's kind of crazy. And she does this all the time. I've taken pictures of her because she just looks so funny, you know, sticking all stiff. And she just did this on Friday. On Friday, I'm out doing some work in the front yard in the driveway. Lori had to leave for a couple of hours. She pulled out. Molly went, sat down by the tree, sat staring down the road. And she just stays there. And then she'll hear a car coming down the road, right? And she jumps to her feet, her tail starts wagging, you know, and she gets all excited, and then it's not one of our cars. She's just like, her ears drop. She's all sad again. Makes me laugh. And sometimes I'm like, man, I wish I could be a little bit like Molly in my faith with Jesus, right? That I could be just content to wait on Him and His timing. That I could be looking toward Him in anticipation, saying, I know He's got this. Lord, give me the confidence to wait on You even when it's difficult. So sin entered the world when humanity chose to reject God's authority, and Adam and Eve first sinned. And that sin choice is what led to evil and suffering in our world. And so bad things happen to good people sometimes because people were created with free will and they choose to sin. And we live in a broken world because of that. And God allows suffering to continue today to draw people to Himself and to strengthen them. The difficulty with this question, though, about why does a good God allow bad things to happen, is that most people stop right here when they answer this big question. That's where they stop. Well, it's because sin entered the world. Humanity chose to sin. It's a broken world now. God's using that brokenness to bring people to Himself. That stuff is true. It's truth. But the next possibility is a tough thing to swallow. But we have to take this step if we're really going to truly answer this question of why does a good God allow bad things to happen? Here it is. It's your next blank. Possible reasons why God allows sufferings to bring glory to Himself. Here's the reality check. God always acts in ways that bring Him the most glory. Let that statement sink in for a little bit. What's a possible reason why God allows suffering? Well, because it brings glory to Himself. And God is all about bringing glory to Himself. So perhaps God allows suffering because it brings Him glory, and that's a tough statement to swallow. Especially for folks that don't know Jesus as their Savior, because if we're going to be totally honest, it makes God seem incredibly selfish, right? It does. Going, really? I mean, He could end suffering, but He doesn't because God thinks He's all that and He wants glory on Himself. Yeah. And the reality is that God is all that, right? He is the great I Am. He is the creator of all things. He is so far above everything that He's created in the universe. Everything is about God. One of the most compelling moments in the Bible for me takes place in the chapters of 1 and 2 of the book of Job. The book of Job begins with us learning that Job was a wealthy man, that he was blessed with a wonderful family, and that he loved and honored God in every area of his life. And then just 6 verses into the book of Job, the venue shifts radically from Job's life in his home to the throne room of God. And God the Father had called all of His closest created beings into His presence. And we're told in verse 6 that Lucifer was also present. So grab the picture here. The Father's in the throne room of heaven. All of the highest order of angelic beings are in His presence attending to Him. And so is Lucifer, the fallen angel. Actually, at one time, Lucifer held one of the highest positions of authority in heaven. His name Lucifer means brightness, or bright star, or star of the morning. Here's what Ezekiel 28 tells us about Lucifer. God says, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And worked in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed cherub as guardian, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until sin was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. It's Lucifer's story. And he was created as perhaps the most spectacular and wondrous being that God had ever created. In beauty, in intelligence, in privilege. God says, in those areas, you were perfect. And God granted Lucifer access everywhere. It even appears access to places of honor that others weren't allowed to access. And he entrusted him with the beautiful Garden of Eden. But Lucifer somehow was able to take all that God had given him and used it selfishly instead of to glorify his Creator God. And so God rejected him and cast him from heaven. And yet, God allows Lucifer to not only continue his appointed role of guardianship of our world, but he apparently requires Lucifer to present himself to him and report on what he's doing. It's interesting, isn't it? And so the annual heavenly host board meeting is in session, right? Everybody's there. The Father calls the meeting to order. And then we learn in Job chapter 1 that he immediately addresses Satan. So what have you been doing lately? And Lucifer replies, oh, you know, the same old, same old. And then God does something startling to me. Have you noticed my servant Job? Man, that guy really loves me. It's almost like God's baiting Lucifer here because God is the one who brings Lucifer's attention to Job. Job's a pretty good guy who loves me. He honors me in every area of his life. I'll bet that irritates you. And Lucifer takes the bait. He replies, sure he loves you. You bless the daylights out of him. You give him everything. Does he even remember how God had blessed him? I don't know. And then he says, take away all that he has, and he will curse you. And God says, I think you're wrong. Go ahead. Try it. Take away all that he has. Just don't harm him. So Lucifer doesn't waste any time. He sees that happens through calamity, that Job suffers, and Job suffers deeply. He loses all of his wealth, all of his possessions. He loses all of his children. And in the midst of absolute misery and pain, when he has the opportunity that Lucifer said he would have to curse God, how does he respond? Chapter 1, verse 21 says this, the Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Wow. And then, sometime later, Job chapter 2 happens. We don't really know the exact timeline here, but there's another heavenly board meeting that takes place. And almost the identical conversation happens between God and Lucifer in chapter 2 that happened in chapter 1. God says, so what have you been doing lately? Lucifer replies, oh, you know, same old, same old. God says, have you noticed my servant Job? Yeah, that guy that you took everything away from? That you said would curse me? Did you notice how that turned out, Lucifer? And Lucifer replies, yeah, but you didn't actually let me physically harm him. Let me attack his body, and he will curse you for sure. And God replies, I think you're wrong. Go ahead and try. Just spare his life. And so Satan dumps all of the physical misery upon Job that could possibly be dumped upon anyone. He causes him to suffer in unspeakable ways to get him to curse God and to stop honoring him. And I want you to see, folks, that this isn't about Job. Do you see that? It's about the interaction between the Father and Lucifer. Lucifer is desperate to prove the Father wrong. And you know the story. Job refuses to do that. Even when his closest friends and his wife try to get them to do it, he won't do it. He honors God in the suffering, and God eventually restores everything that that he had. I won't even pretend to understand the mind of God. This is a heavy question that I don't think we can answer 100% in all clarity. And maybe someday in heaven we're going to understand all the dynamics behind this, folks. But sometime before our world began, Lucifer rejected God. So God banished him from heaven. And then God moved into the place that he had banished Lucifer, and he said, "Let there be light." And our universe exploded into existence, and everything that we experience, trees and mountains and oceans and rivers and insects and animals and galaxies and nebula, everything that we experience leapt into existence. And then he formed this creature out of the dirt of the ground, and he called him a human. And he placed the first people in the very Garden of Eden that Lucifer had been entrusted with from perhaps eons before. And God in that moment was saying to Lucifer, "I created you to be the most spectacular being that's ever been created. I gave you blessings that no other creature experienced. And you chose to use those selfishly and reject me and not worship me. And so I am going to come into the place where you exist. And I am going to create a creature out of dirt. And he or she will worship me." And Lucifer says, "No, they won't." And God says, "I think you're wrong." And the million-dollar question today, here's our bottom line. Whose point do you want to make? Lucifer's or God's? Because Lucifer is doing everything he can today to make people curse God. That's his objective. We learn that so clearly from the story of Job. But there will come a time when everyone who has honored God, as Job did, will be restored with everything. And that everything, folks, is going to be unbelievable. The Contemporary English Version says it this way. It says, we can't even understand it. It says, what God has planned for people who love him is more than eyes have seen or ears have heard. It's never even entered our minds. So Satan's been able to do whatever he can do to turn people's gaze from God and curse him and die. You know, after our world had existed for quite some time, God himself entered our world and walked on it for 33 years. And in the person of Jesus, he demonstrated that he's a God who understands suffering, because he suffered. And he took every opportunity that he could to ease the suffering around him by feeding people who were hungry, by healing people of disease and the brokenness of their lives, of driving demons from people that were tormenting him. And it was just a snapshot of what's coming someday when God will finally say, "Okay, Lucifer, enough. It's over." And Lucifer will be judged and will be punished forever, along with those in humanity who chose to reject God. Matthew 25 tells us, though, that the righteous will go on to experience the joy of heaven and a relationship with God forever. Whose point do we want to prove? Spent a lot of time thinking about this week. So I was working on this message and in some of my prayer times. Because I don't think you better make this statement lightly. I can think of no greater privilege than bringing glory and honor to God in my life. even if it's in the midst of suffering. I just can't. That He would give me, faulty me, with all of my brokenness and imperfections, the possibility, the ability, the opportunity to glorify Him and to point people in His direction, it's mind-boggling. And even if it has to happen in suffering, the Apostle Paul reminds us, it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, this was a hard message. You know that. But He understands suffering more than you. I'm convinced of that. We'll never suffer on the level and magnitude that You have. I thank You, Lord, that You have a plan. That You are a sovereign God that is working Your will, and Your will be done. Nothing can stop that. Not even the efforts of a being that You created to be spectacular. He's infinitesimal compared to You. So I thank You for this truth. I pray for anybody wrestling with this question that You would show Yourself and reveal Yourself to them. Lord, I pray for those of us that are followers of You that we would do anything that we can do in our life to prove You right, to glorify You, to follow the example of Job. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but You have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for You have never failed me yet. Promise still stands, great is Your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in Your hands, this is my confidence, You've never failed me yet. I know the night won't last, Your word will come to pass, my heart will sing Your praise again. Jesus, You're still enough, me within Your love. My heart will sing Your praise again. Your promise still stands, great is Your faithfulness, faithfulness. Still in Your hands, this is my confidence. You've never failed. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never failed me yet.
Song, and the reason we can sing songs like that is because of this table. And we come to this table to remember what God has done for us through His Son Jesus. Because in His wisdom and love and grace, He sent His Son into a sinful and broken world full of suffering. He didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, for you and for me. That's why we come to the table, to remember that in Jesus we have the hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Here at this table, all the answers to the big questions are answered. Because Jesus is the answer. And this morning, if you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, if you have a personal relationship with your Heavenly Father because of your faith in Him, then this table is for you. And as we come to this table, we remember that God takes all the evil and all the suffering and all the awful things of life, and He makes sense of them. They take on a new purpose. So if you're here this morning, you know Jesus. Even if this is the first time you've ever visited our church, you're welcome to share at this table. Just to give you a reminder, you'll be receiving both elements at the same time. We just started doing this last month, and you guys handled it pretty well. You take the bread and set it on your lap or someplace, take the cup and set it in the pew before you. But, you know, my thoughts when I was watching that, I just had this thought that this is just a great opportunity to serve one another. You know, you ever have family dinner? You know, you ever take a bowl of potatoes and, you know, just hold it for the person next to you so they can spoon it out because it's heavy, you know, and we want to get a lot. You want a lot of potatoes on your plate. Well, this is an opportunity for you to serve one another, to take the tray and hold it so that the person next to you can take those elements. And then pass the tray and let someone serve you. And I hope that in that you'll be reminded that Jesus was the suffering servant who took the sins of the world upon Himself, your sins and my sins, so that we could experience the forgiveness of our sins and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's give thanks together. So, Heavenly Father, for this table before us, for this meal that reminds us of Your incredible faithfulness and goodness and love and grace and mercy and compassion in all that You are. Lord, in these moments, may we celebrate You. May we worship and exalt You. And may we give thanks for the greatest gift of all, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. The servers come.
Grand earth that quaked before, moved by the sound of His voice, and seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken for my regard. And through it all, my eyes are on You. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on You, and it is well with me. Far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. And this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. And through it all, my eyes are on You. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well. It is well. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The winds and wind still know His name. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. So let go, my soul, and trust in Him. The waves and wind still know His name. The waves and wind still know His name. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. 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 It is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And it is well with me.
Some say that the suffering of Jesus began in the upper room and it ended at the cross. In the upper room with his disciples, he sat at a table and he took bread and he broke it. And after he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is it's the new covenant in my blood," speaking of his death. It's for the forgiveness of sin. And then at the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he provided the answer for all of our problems. Our sin problem, the problem of evil and suffering in the world, at the cross, the greatest transaction the world has ever known took place. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we remember. So let's eat and drink together and remember what Jesus did for us all. Amen. Well, friends, that's worth celebrating. So let's stand together and let's continue to worship and exalt the Lord this morning as we close.
Washes over.
If you're ever going to clap today, that's the time to clap, right? Are you grateful that you're free? I'm so grateful. I got to tell you that you can be a difficult, cantankerous bunch because I counted up the votes, and I actually had to go to Maple Street to break a tie. So question number one, why does God seem to remain so hidden today, receive 30 votes? Number two, how do you convince people to follow Jesus if they don't believe in the Bible, 36? And if Christianity is true, why do so many Christians look no different than non-believers, 32? So we'll be doing the second question about how do you convince people to follow Jesus if they don't believe the Bible? That's what we'll be looking at next week. I can tell you this week, as I was working on the message, I don't think I've probably ever preached a harder message than that. And I get it that some of you might be sitting here and you're going, that's it? Like, that's what you got for me? Like, I'm parked where I'm parked right now, and I don't like it? And where's the encouragement in that? And, you know, I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Go with God knowing that he is restoring us in his strength and his power. Amen.